If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Titus chapter 3. Although I didn't plan it this way when I first outlined this series, these are Paul's last words to Titus. This is his concluding chapter in the pastoral epistles. And in many ways, it's a fitting passage for the end of my ministry among you. So I'm looking forward to looking at this together with you this morning. If you're able, would you please stand as we read God's word together? This is Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says this: "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you that you have spoken to us this morning in your word. We pray now that you would send the Spirit to us to give us understanding, to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. We pray that you would speak words of challenge to us and show us our sin, and that you would speak words of comfort to us and show us Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is really talking about what a life shaped by the gospel would look like. And Paul is going to pick up here on many themes that we've seen throughout his letters to Timothy and Titus. But functionally, we're going to look at three things this morning. The first thing is, Paul is going to show us how the gospel shapes our posture in the world. The second thing we're going to look at, and this one's pretty brief, is we're going to look at Paul's advice for the church in light of the gospel. And then the third thing that we're going to look at is just thinking about the gospel itself. Paul summarizes it beautifully here in this chapter. And we'll conclude with some concluding thoughts as well. So let's look at this. How does the gospel shape our posture in the world? You see it there in verses 1 and 2. And what Paul does there is he gives an overview. He gives kind of a bullet-pointed list of different ways that the gospel shapes our posture in the world. In verse 1, he says that Christians, those in the church, should be submissive to rulers and authorities. We know from elsewhere in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 in particular, that all authority on earth has been established by God. We rightly submit to the authorities that God has established. In other words, we obey the rulers and authorities in our world unless they require us to do something that God forbids, or they forbid us from doing something that God requires. Otherwise, our basic posture towards rulers and authorities in this world is obedience, is submission, is respectful submission either. I think sometimes when I look at the news, when I look at the world around me, when I hear Christians talk, it feels like we are growing increasingly anxious about our culture. And I think it's instructive for us to remember something. The Bible is incredibly non-anxious about the world. The Bible is not anxious about the culture and where the culture is going. Think of how little time the New Testament spends denouncing the sins and the excesses and the abuses of the Roman Empire, which is way worse than anything that is happening around us. The Bible is not anxious about those things. Instead, I think what Paul is getting at, even in the rest of the first half of this chapter, Paul is showing us what a posture of being non-anxious in the world looks like, what it looks like to be calm and secure in the gospel. In fact, in verse 1, Paul says we should be obedient, sort of building on that thought that we should be submissive to rulers and authorities. And when he says we should be obedient, he certainly means we should be obedient to God, that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he also means we must be obedient to the rulers and the authorities that he has established. That's part of what it means for us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We rightly obey the laws that are established by the authorities which God himself has established. So instead of being anxious about the world, we strive to be obedient to God and the authorities. Paul also says there in verse 1 that we should be ready for every good work. We should be ready for every good work, which means we are looking for places to do good. We are looking for opportunities to bless people around us. That means that we're not looking at the world as if we're just trying to do our fair share, and then we're just expecting others to do their fair share. We don't enter each day thinking that others are going to need to do more so that we can do the least we can get away with. The gospel is shaping in us a posture of being ready to love and serve, of seeking opportunities to be generous, open-handed, and open-hearted. Sometimes in marriage counseling, I tell couples that I hate the idea that your marriage should be built on compromise, where sometimes you win, sometimes I win. If that's the way your marriage is operating, you don't really have a marriage, you have an arrangement where I'm going to give you these inputs, you're going to give me those inputs, and this thing will kind of work because we've sort of maximized our unhappiness and happiness at the same time. That's not a marriage. That's an arrangement. That is a way to get along. Think about how the gospel talks about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands that they should love their wives like Christ loved the church, which means to die. Go and die for your wife. I have one wedding joke that I use, and it's absolutely theologically true. Why does the groom wear black and the bride wear white? Do you know the answer? Because it's her wedding and his funeral. That is theologically true. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Go and die for her. Wives, Paul says in Ephesians 5, follow your husbands the way the church follows Christ, which is eagerly. So you've got a husband who's supposed to die and a wife who's supposed to follow eagerly, which is completely different than a marriage that's built on compromise. Imagine if you're fighting over a decision and my posture as the husband is I want to die to myself, to my own preferences, so that my wife can have what she desires. And her posture is I want to follow my husband eagerly and give him what he desires. That is completely different than compromising. It's completely different than insisting on some watered-down version of what you want. This is what it looks like in a marriage to be ready for every good work. It's this posture of desire to help. This posture of being ready and willing and able to bless and to do good. And it's not just for marriages. It's every part of our life. We are seeking opportunities to bless, seeking opportunities to do good. We are to be ready for every good work. But Paul continues in this list of the ways that the gospel shapes our posture in the world. And in verse 2, he says that we should, as God's people, speak evil of no one. And in the Greek, no one means no one. We speak evil of no one, which means that we don't delight to hear or pass along bad things about other people. We don't do that. We speak evil of no one. Paul continues in verse 2, as God's people, the gospel is teaching us to avoid quarreling. Now, there are times that the gospel calls us into conflict. We've seen that even here in the pastoral epistles. But what does it mean to avoid quarreling? I think you have to ask yourself, are you engaging in conflict to love and serve someone? Or are you engaging in conflict to win? If you are engaging to love and serve, then amen, go and do likewise. If you're engaging in conflict to win, you may be quarreling. And friends, sin has broken our hearts in this regard. Psychological studies confirm again and again that we delight far more. We experience more pleasure at watching people we disagree with lose than in watching those we love win. We delight to punish the people that we consider to be our enemies. We enjoy that feeling more. We are hardwired now for quarreling because sin has broken our hearts. And the gospel is calling us away from that. Jesus is teaching us not to be quarrelsome people. Again, Paul continues. He says, not only do you speak evil of no one, not only do you avoid quarreling, but you are called as God's people to be gentle. And being gentle means that you're not harsh with people. You're not harsh with your children. You're not harsh with your spouse. You're not harsh with your neighbor. You're not harsh with your coworkers. You are not harsh. You are patient. You bear with people. You give them time to grow and to learn. Being gentle also means that we're not dismissive or contemptuous of other people. We don't just write them off. We're called to be gentle, to be patient, and to bear with them. And if all of these things weren't hard enough, Paul concludes verse 2 by saying God's people should have perfect courtesy towards all people. Perfect courtesy towards all people. Again, in the Greek, all people means all people. Perfect courtesy towards everyone, which means we're polite as God's people. We are respectful as God's people, and we take one another and we take others seriously. We show courtesy towards people in the world. If I were trying to write a short book, I would probably take verses 1 and 2 and call them gospel ethics for the internet age. We live in a world where this is not how conversation in public happens. We don't live in a world that does not speak evil of people, or that avoids quarreling, or is gentle, or shows courtesy towards people. We live in a world that largely delights to speak evil, that delights to quarrel, that is harsh and discourteous. And friends, as God's people, When we live in a world of sound bites and takedowns, we are called to be people shaped by the gospel in our interactions, not only in the church, but also in the world. We are called to be people submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good work, who speak evil of no one, who avoid quarreling, who are gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. That's what the gospel does in our hearts and the world. And because the gospel does that in our hearts and the world, that's why Paul is so insistent in verses 9 to 11. He jumps down there and he's talking about advice for the church. And what Paul's getting at in verses 9 to 11 is that the church is meant to be a place where our interactions and our life together are shaped by the gospel. That's what this whole thing is about, is our life together is meant to be shaped by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The church is meant to be a picture of God's goodness and God's grace. And so when people in the church stir up division in the church, when there are those who seek to tear apart the unity of the church, that is striking at the very heart of God's plan and God's desire for the church. And it's why Paul is so harsh in verses 10 and 11. He says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Friends, stirring up division is a great sin against God, and it is a great sin against His church. What does it mean to stir up division? I think you can pretty much say the opposite of everything in verse 2 would count as stirring up division. Speaking evil of others in the church would be stirring up division. Quarreling in the church would be stirring up division. Being harsh with one another would be stirring up division. And being discourteous to others is stirring up division. God is saying that the gospel shapes our posture not just in the world, but even so much more in the church. Division harms the very purpose and nature and mission of the church. But friends, really the heart and the focus of this passage is in verses 3 to 8. And in verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us what to do. He doesn't tell us what posture we should have. He doesn't tell us all kinds of instructions for life in the church and the world. In verses 3 to 8, the Apostle Paul reflects on the gospel. He has told us that the gospel shapes all of these things, but in verses 3 to 8, he actually just talks about the gospel. And in verse 3, he begins by noting, we have this posture of gentleness and respect towards all because of something very important. Apart from God's grace, we too would be enslaved to sin. We have this posture in the world because we were just like the world. We hated others and were being hated ourselves. And so, friends, the first thing the gospel reminds us is that we are not better than other people. We are not Christians. We are not in the church because we are somehow smarter or more honest. We are, apart from God's grace, no better than anyone. We have this posture because God's grace is the thing that has saved us. Verse 4 tells us that we were saved because the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. And it's helpful to note there, again, we didn't make it appear. God is the one who has shown mercy and goodness and loving kindness. Verses 5 and 6 remind us that we were saved not by our good works, but we were saved by God's mercy and the Holy Spirit, which is poured out on us in and through Jesus. So that is verse 7 tells us that we can be justified by grace and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And friends, what that means is that we have been declared righteous because of what Christ has done. The perfectly obedient Son of God went to the cross to absorb the punishment that is due us for sin, and therefore God has declared us righteous, though we were not. And now God is making us heirs according to the hope of eternal life, which simply means he is making us pictures of his goodness and pictures of his grace. Friends, the gospel is something that God does. The gospel is something that God does. We are saved not because we're better than others. We are saved not because we are smarter than others. We are saved not because we are just more honest about who we are and what we're really like than others. We bring nothing to the table. God does everything in Christ. And then amazingly, miraculously, God rejoices over us like we did something. We bring nothing. God does everything, and then he rejoices over us. The gospel is something that God does. This story is apocryphal. I don't think it actually happened, but it's so great that we're going to act like it happened. I can't find evidence that it happened, but it seems like it was something that could have happened. And that is that Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, was writing to his friend Philip Melanchthon, who was another scholar and theologian and reformer. And Melanchthon was in this period of deep spiritual depression. And Luther wrote a letter to Philip where he said, "My dear Philip, remember, the gospel is outside of you." The gospel is outside of you, which simply means that the gospel is not about even how you receive or experience it. The gospel is something God has done. Your worthiness, your lovability, your acceptability to God is not based upon anything about you, not how you feel, not what you've done. The gospel is something that is outside of you. And then in verse 8 and verse 14, Paul reminds us that this gospel that is outside of us is driving us to good works. The gospel is driving us to be ready for good works. We are freed from sin, but we are freed to good works. That is what our salvation is for. We are meant to do good works. I was trying to think of an illustration for this point, and I came across a story that I think illustrates it beautifully. Matt was a home hospice chaplain, and he was tired. That is a draining job. Matt's job was basically to go and visit people in the final days and weeks of their lives in their homes and minister the gospel to them. It was deeply emotionally draining. And at this particular time in Matt's career, he was tired. And it was late on a Friday afternoon, and he got a phone call from someone asking him to do a funeral 3 hours later. So he had no time to prep. He said yes, and he's just exhausted, and he's tired, and he still had one more visit to go on his schedule. And so Matt showed up at his last visit, tired, overwhelmed with the looming prospect of more work before him, not really knowing what to do. His tank was empty. And he knocked on the door of this house, and a man answered, and the man told him who the patient was inside. And the patient inside was a retired Catholic priest who was in the end stages of terminal brain cancer, but still had the ability to speak, albeit very slowly and very difficultly, and with much difficulty. And so Matt went in and sat down with this priest, and they had a somewhat labored and difficult conversation. It was hard to have much flow with the difficulty of the priest in speaking. They found out they were both from Cleveland, so they commiserated over Cleveland's football teams and all sorts of things together. And as the visit drew to a close, Matt said to him, "How can I pray for you?" And the priest thought for a second, and then in a very labored and slow way said, I still want to serve him. And at that, Matt broke down in tears. He just dissolved in tears in front of this dying priest. And the priest reached up and put his hands on either side of Matt's face and prayed for him. Slowly, with difficult speech, with halting words, and blessed him. And Matt finished the visit and left and said, "It took me years to realize that that moment was the answer to the priest's prayer. That moment was the very thing the priest had longed for, an opportunity even on his deathbed to serve and to bless." And friends, as we think about this gospel posture that is pushing us towards good works, as we think about this gospel that is teaching us to be ready for every good work, perhaps there's no more beautiful picture of it than that, of a priest who's dying, longing to serve his heavenly Father, ready for those good works. And friends, that brings us functionally to the end of this passage. And as we conclude this morning, I want to just take a page from the Apostle Paul. Paul frequently at the end of his letters just has a list like we had this morning of important things that he wants to leave with Titus or with Timothy or with the churches to which he writes. And so I wanted to leave y'all in the same way that the Apostle Paul leaves those that he loves. I wanted to give you a list of things that I hope you take away from my time here at CTK. These are short. I have six of them. The first is this. I hope that you remember that God is always at work. God is always at work. He is using everything in your life to shape you. And if you are in Christ, God is using everything in your life to conform you to the image of Christ, which means it's all ultimately for your good. It might not be for your short-term success, it might not be for your short-term prosperity, but for your long-term good, eternal life in a world made new. God is always at work. The second thing is something I already said this morning, but it's so important, I hope you'll remember it even more, which is that the gospel is that we bring nothing. God does everything for us in Christ, and then rejoices over us. And I think that last piece is so important because sometimes I think that we feel like the gospel is we bring nothing and God does everything and then tolerates us. He's just kind of disappointed, wishing we were better, but that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that God rejoices over us in Christ, which means God loves you, but it also means God likes you. It's beautiful, beautiful hope. The third thing I hope you take away and remember is, again, something I said this morning, but I think is important enough to say it again. The gospel is outside of you. The gospel is something God has done for you in Jesus. It is not something that you do. The surety and the truth of the gospel is not based on how you feel, on how consistently you believe. It is not based on the quality of your faith, but on its object. God is the one who saves in Christ. The gospel is outside of us. Here's the fourth thing. Friends, you never outgrow the gospel. You never outgrow your need to hear about the atoning work of Jesus on your behalf and how it shapes your life in this world. The gospel is not just the thing that starts you in the Christian life. It is the thing that sustains you and finishes you in the Christian life. I've sometimes said that to y'all as reminding you that the gospel is not just medicine that heals you. It is food that nourishes you. You never outgrow the gospel. The fifth thing is that the entirety of the Christian life is faith and repentance and obedience. That's it. It's not complicated. We are called as God's people to believe in the Lord Jesus, to turn away from our sins, and to walk in obedience. Rinse and repeat. Every day, we wake up with the need to believe in Christ, to turn from sin, and to walk in obedience. That is the entirety of the Christian life. And here's the final point. This came from Tim Keller, who was summarizing Jonathan Edwards. So this is digested several times. He says this: in Christ, all of the bad things in your life will become good. All of the good things, or none of the good things, will be taken away, and the best is yet to come. Friends, like Paul, I just want to say, grace be with you all. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning on a day of transitions, on a day of goodbyes, and we remember that you are good. We remember that you are faithful, and we remember that you are always at work. Father, anchor us in the truth of your gospel. Anchor us in the reality of Christ's finished work on our behalf. Shape in us this posture of being ready for every good work, of looking for opportunities to bless one another. Father, teach us each day to delight more and more in what Christ has done on our behalf. Father, make us pictures of your goodness and grace. We pray even now as we come to the table that you would be at work in us, that you would use this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup for an extraordinary purpose, to root us in Christ and to transform us and conform us to his image. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.